Amen. Good to see you today. Happy New Year. Just getting started on another year, so it's a good thing. And on this Sunday, right after New Year, I never know who's going to show up to church because obviously it's been a busy couple of weeks, so I'm surprised that anyone shows up. I saw somewhere where they said at most churches this Sunday, they'll call in the third string preacher to do the message. But, then I remembered some of you made New Year's resolutions that you're going to come to church more. And so that's probably why you're here today. But in this new year, we're going to go into a study of the book of Matthew. You know, last year we went through 1 Samuel, and I really loved that time that we spent in the Old Testament. But whenever I'm in the Old Testament for a long period of time, I just start thinking, we're about due to get something about Jesus. Since we are Christians, this is something very important to us. So when I teach other places in the Bible, I always want to come back to our rooting in the Gospels, in the story of Jesus. The first four books of the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark, the Gospel according to Luke, and the Gospel according to John, are four relaying of the one real gospel story, the good news about Jesus. The Gospels are there so that we can know about Jesus, what he did, who he was, what happened to him, what he promised, what he was teaching. And so you look at the four Gospels, and for a lot of people, you're like, what's the difference? In fact, why do you need four Gospels? First of all, why it's called the gospel, that word means good news. And if you don't know much about Jesus, his story is the best news ever. In our day and age, we could use some good news. Almost all news is bad. But there's good news that no matter what happens, there's Jesus, and he loves you, and he died for you, and rose from the dead, and tells you that you will as well if you believe in him. And so the good news of Jesus is critically important for all of us. But why four Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Wouldn't one be enough? In fact, there are some people who have a problem with four Gospels because they're like, if the first one that was written was good and inspired by God, then why would you need the other three? And especially people who want to disprove the Bible, which is, it's really a, what's the point of doing that? But there are people who love doing that. One of the things that they do is they look at the four Gospels and they say, well, Matthew said this, but Luke said this, John said this, and they try to find what they would consider to be potential contradictions so that, and especially after the resurrection of Jesus, where it's like, well, this says Mary went to the tomb, but this says, you know, some disciples went to the tomb. This says Peter and John went to the tomb and then Mary. And it's like, this one says there were two angels in his grave. This one says there was one angel. Well, logically, if there were two, there was also one. Obviously, whoever wrote that there was one only saw one. And so that's what they did. But people see these as potential contradictions. So why in the world do you even have four Gospels? If there was one, at least we wouldn't have to deal with the differences. But, you know, if you know anything about eyewitness accounts, if you have multiple witnesses, it's much more reliable than if only one person saw it, one person heard it, one person tells the story, and then they'll typically keep changing their story anyway. If you are a law enforcement officer or an attorney, you know that if you have two witnesses and they're both saying exactly the same thing, then they've been talking to each other. It's fake. You don't have two people who experience the same event and tell the story exactly the same way. But if that was the way it worked, then there would be no point in having more than one. But the truth is, there's extra validity when you have four different witnesses who described it in different ways, and yet you can weave them all together and come close to as accurate a story as possible. So the fact that there are four Gospels is a real blessing because if you are going to do what the Bible suggests that you need to do, trust your entire future to the story of this man, Jesus, then you better make sure that you've checked various witnesses and see where the stories corroborate. And so you have four gospel writers telling the story of Jesus in different ways, but they all help to enhance the nature of the story. But you also have differences in the gospels because not every reader is the same. When you tell a particular story to a person, it helps if you understand the kind of person that they are and you tailor the way you tell the story. Like if you are driving around and you witness a car accident and then you stop to try to help and then the police want to interview you, you're going to give them your version of the story. You're going to tell them the truth, hopefully, but you're going to tell it one way. Then when you go home and your spouse is there, you're going to tell them the same story, but it's not going to be, they don't care about a lot of the details that a police officer might care about, but they want to know, how were you feeling when that happened? Or what did, you know, did any do any damage to our car? Or, you know, a different, so you tell a different story depending on who your audience is. And as we look at today, I want to look at a kind of a summary of the four gospels to explain. They are four different stories that all tell the same good news, but they are written by four different people, which changes the way the story is presented. But they're also directed at four different audiences, four different types of people. You don't, you know, if you tell a story for a book, you can go into more details than a movie. If you are telling a story to a child, it's going to be a tailored story that they can understand and appreciate as opposed to, you know, telling it to somebody else. If you're, you know, if you had that same accident and then you have a loved one who's lying in a hospital ready to die, you're probably, the most important thing for you to share with that person is probably not about that accident. So you tailor your message based on who it is that you're trying to reach and who you are as well. So that's what we see with the Gospels, and that's why, because the Gospel message that Jesus loves us, died for us, rose again from the dead, and promises us a future is such an important message. Because there's nobody else in this world that really gives us much hope. And so this message of hope is so important that it needed to be told from four different perspectives with four different ways of looking at it, so that it would most, and you may find, like, you may love the Gospel of Mark, you may love the Gospel of John, you may love the Gospel of Matthew. We're all different. We all have different tastes and different frames of reference and different perspectives. So that's why we have four Gospels, because the message is so important that you want to communicate it in every way possible. Now, before we get into the individual Gospels, and please, I really wrestle with whether I would do this today, because I know that some people love history and some people don't, and I'm going to go into some history in order to better understand these books, so I apologize, or if you just know, like, no, I hate history, feel free to leave at any time, but it's important, and I'll explain why we need to understand these things if we're really going to understand the Bible. You can't understand the Bible and ignore everything that made the Bible what it is and ignore the history that's connected to it. So it's like saying, you know, you find somebody that you want to marry and you're like, wow, I really love you, but I don't care about your story. I don't want to hear about your past or anything. We just start now and let's forget everything else. You don't do that, and we can't with the Bible. But some of the common elements of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all teach unequivocally that Jesus was God. It doesn't cloud that at all. That he was born in a miraculous way. That he lived a pure life. That he cared about people everywhere he went. That he did amazing things, miracles, to help touch and teach people. That he told stories that were profound and that would touch the hearts of people and that would make a difference. That he loved serving people and helping people. He was, well, they all tell the story of him being transfigured at one point where he and three of his disciples went up in the mountain. All of a sudden, he's glowing, and the voice of God comes out of heaven and says, "This is my son. You better listen to him." So certain things come, and they all teach that he was unjustly accused and murdered by the government and hung on the cross, and that he died. They all also teach that he came back from the dead, talked to his disciples, encouraged them, made promises to them, let them know that he's coming back again, but in the meantime, they have stuff that they need to do. And he, throughout his life, offered forgiveness. And that's the core of the good news, the gospel, is that you don't have to carry the weight of your own sin. You can come to God, you know, honestly and openly because he's ready to forgive. And the reason he did it is because when Jesus hung on the cross, he took all of our sins upon himself. Nobody else is going to forgive you like that. So basically, collectively, that's the gospel. And the gospel is great news. So each of these books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are all tied in with and central to their story is the simple gospel, that Jesus was born, he's God, he lived perfectly, he died, he rose from the dead, he said, "I'm coming back." All of that is seen in all of these gospels, and it's central to the point of the gospel. But what are the distinctions between the gospels? Let's take the gospel of Mark first. Mark was the first gospel written, most scholars believe. In fact, they talk about Mark in priority, where the gospel of Mark came out very early, and then the gospels of Matthew and Luke sometimes use Mark and kind of make adjustments, and they build off of Mark, but there's a certain amount of things that are in Mark that are common to Matthew and Luke as well. So the three of them together are called the synoptic gospels. They're seen synthesized together. John is so different. It was written decades later, and John's really trying to pick up the slack. But the Gospel of Mark is really interesting because by far it's the shortest gospel. He gets right to the point, 16 chapters, it's done. And as you read the Gospel of Mark, you learn some things about its author that make sense with everything else we know about Mark. You might remember Mark. His name was John Mark. He was the nephew of Barnabas, who traveled with Paul. And he was, you know, his mom, actually, the church in Jerusalem met at her house. So he knew Peter really well because, well, like, remember when Peter was in prison and the angel let him out of prison? He went over to Mark's mom's house where the church was having a prayer meeting. So Mark is an interesting guy. He was too young to really have a lot of interaction with Jesus, most likely, but he knew Paul, he knew Barnabas, and he knew Peter very well. And towards the end of Peter's life, it was Mark who was helping take care of him. But we also know about Mark that he had a short attention span. And Mark was the prototypical ADHD guy. He's at school in Jerusalem, but his uncle goes, "You should come on a missionary journey with me and Paul." Boom, he goes there. They go for a little while. They got stuck on an island. He's bored. He's like, "I don't want to do this anymore. I think I'll go back to my mom's house, or I'll go somewhere else." And Mark was just the kind of guy who wanted action. And so when he told the gospel, the story, it was like the facts, here's what happened. It's also why he rushed it to press. He wanted to get it over with, but probably also a whole lot of the gospel of Mark is definitely coming from Peter telling Mark stories. Now, Peter was ADD as well. And you read the Gospels and you see that pretty clearly. So he's like, "Okay, come on, tell me what happened, what happened, what happened." So like Mark doesn't have a whole lot of lengthy teachings from Jesus. He was like, "I wasn't paying attention." But he really emphasizes what a servant Jesus is. He really emphasizes the stuff he did for people, because if you know ADHD people, they love to serve. They just flitter around a lot, do a lot. It's like Mary and Martha. Mary, contemplative. Martha, up, running around, trying to take care of everyone. Well, that's Mark. It's why he got to the point. He probably also knew Jesus had told Peter that someday he would be crucified like Jesus was. And Peter probably figured that could happen at any time. So he probably pushed Mark to, look, write this down. You know, this is your school assignment. Let's get the story down because we want the story to be recorded because I don't know how long I'm going to be here. And so, you know, they wanted to get the story out. There's an emphasis on action. The Gospel of Mark just says what happened, not what anybody felt, not what anybody said. Here's what happened. It uses the word immediately. It uses it 36 times. That's more than twice as many times as any of the other Gospels use it. So it's always like they did this, and then immediately they bounced over here, and then immediately they bounced over here. So again, that's pretty unique. No time to reflect and talk about all the ramifications philosophically of anything. He just wanted to tell what happened. But he presents Jesus as a servant. There's some great stories in Mark just about how Jesus would help people and touch them and heal them, make a difference for them in a way that really touched Mark's heart as he heard the stories told. It's also uniquely, it's really in some ways the Gospel of Peter. So you learn about events that only Peter knew about in the Gospel of Mark that the other Gospel writers didn't talk about because only Peter knew it, only he was there. And so you get it. It's really the Gospel of Mark is kind of the story of Peter as well. And so because he had that access to Peter, he was able to do that. So the Gospel of Mark is unique in that way. If you love action, if you're somebody who would be like, I'd way rather watch the movie than read some long book, Gospel of Mark might be your gospel. But it certainly reached people who were looking to see that, wow, Jesus did a bunch of cool stuff, and he was always about helping people. He was very helpful, and so the Gospel of Mark does that. The Gospel of Luke is quite a bit different. Luke was a doctor and a historian. He kept meticulous records, and he interviewed lots of people. So, and the other thing about Luke, it's the only gospel that's told purely chronologically. Most of us have a Western mindset that values chronology. Well, for much of the world, they don't see it that way. They group events topically. But we tend to think chronologically, and Luke was the one who did that. So the Gospel of Luke is interesting that way because he was a scientist. He was basically, which is what doctors had to be in those days, and it went right along with being a historian because if you're studying medicine, you're studying history. And so Luke wrote it for, though, a particular purpose. He wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts together, sent them to a Roman official, Theophilus, probably to be used in Paul's trial when Paul was being tried for, you know, being seditious against the Roman Empire. So he's telling the story to a Roman. Now, one thing about Romans, they were at this point, they worshiped humanity. And so Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, he's emphasizing how human Jesus was. And so, like, you know, we see, for instance, John doesn't get into genealogies at all. He goes, he was from the beginning. Mark, he's not interested in genealogies either. But Luke has a lengthy genealogy that goes through Mary all the way back to Adam. Because they can understand, this wasn't some mystical, weird thing. He was a real man. He was a guy. He's also God. But the Romans would understand this humanness and would also want to explain. This isn't just some Jewish cult thing. This is something that connects to everyone. And so rather than emphasize Jewishness, as we'll see that Matthew will do, Luke is, well, you remember in Luke 2 at Christmas when the shepherds saw angels, they were afraid, and the angels said, fear not, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the peoples, literally all groups of people, all categories of people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Then later on in chapter 2, after Jesus was born and they took him to the temple to be dedicated, Simeon took him in his hands and he goes, man, I can go to heaven now because I've been waiting for this moment that the Savior of the Gentiles would come. Literally, he points the ethnic groups, ethnos. So it's like Luke wants to show this isn't just some Jewish thing. You can't just understand this by listening to, you know, the rabbis. This is a message that goes for all people everywhere. Jesus connected with, and so in the Gospel of Luke, of course, you see Jesus making several contacts with people who are Gentiles in a really positive light, telling stories about Gentiles in a very positive light, because Luke wanted them to understand, you don't, if you just talk to Jewish historians, that doesn't make you understand everything about Jesus. So the Gospel of Luke is the longest, it's the longest book in the New Testament by quite a bit, because he really did his work to put this story together, present it in a way that would be palatable to Roman authorities. It's in chronological order, as I said. Luke is the only Gentile author of a book of the Bible that we know of. Every other book is written by Jews, but Luke, he's a Gentile, and he's writing this story. Documents a lot of Jesus' teachings and his storytellings, and really presents the humanity of Jesus in a way that was really connected and really profound. He no doubt interviewed, one thing we know for sure, he was doing his homework, he interviewed Mary. Nobody else ever did. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Because so much in Luke, only Mary would have even known about this stuff. And so he really did his homework. So he makes this long thing that's academic, historically accurate. It's presenting Jesus in a particularly unique way. And as we'll see, the Gospel of Matthew builds a bridge between the Old Testament and Jesus. Then the Gospel of Luke builds a bridge between Jesus and the rest of the New Testament church. It's why it's put together with Acts. It's saying, this is the story. He's a man and he's God. And here's how it went down. And here's what he wants to do. And don't let anybody tell you that he's just a Jewish savior. He loves everyone. He wants to reach everyone. And so he builds that continuity with the church. Now, if you're somebody that isn't really into that, then the Gospel of Luke may seem like, man, when is he going to get to the point? But he's a historian. Luke was probably a boring guy to hang out with because he was always interviewing everyone. In fact, when Paul was dying in prison, he wrote to Timothy and he's like saying how depressed he was. And he goes, and I don't have anybody here except Luke. It's like, all I have, this guy wants more answers. He's quizzing me more. So you can see where Mark, the ADHD guy who knew Peter, and Luke would have two distinct emphases and stories as he's trying to write the story prepared for Romans, and he's emphasizing humanity because humanity was the big thing to them. Now, the Gospel of John was written much later by the disciple John the Beloved. And John, obviously, he had read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so with all that background, he's like, I'm getting old. He was almost 100. And he's like, you know, I need to tell some of the other stuff in the story. I want to present kind of a capstone on the firsthand accounts and stories of Jesus, who he is and what he did. And so that makes it somewhat unique. John kind of assumes that you've read the other Gospels, and probably most people by then had. The Gospel of John is really sensitive and relational, because that was John. He was the guy who, you know, the other guys are bouncing around asking tough questions. John was the guy that he describes it as, well, at communion, I was leaning on Jesus' breast. I was just getting as close to him as I could possibly get. John calls himself the disciple who Jesus loved. And that's him. He's a loving guy. But how did he come up with the book of John? And a lot of people would question whether John wrote the Gospel of John, because they're saying, hey, this guy's a fisherman, and this book is incredibly sophisticated and philosophically well-developed. But, I mean, you have to remember, it was he wrote it, you know, almost 60 years after Jesus died. So during that time, John, we know, was living in Greece. He was around really sophisticated, philosophical, brilliant people, getting an education of his own, spent quite a bit of time, you know, stuck on an island, and as a result, probably opportunities to read. It's when he would have written the Gospel of John and the Book of Revelation. He had that experience. The Gospel of John is, well, John tells us why he wrote it in chapter 20. He said, man, you could write so many books about Jesus, there'd be no end to it. But he said, the reason I'm writing this stuff is so that you would know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you will have life in his name. He goes on to make it clear, the reason I wrote the Gospel of John is so that you could believe and understand that Jesus is God. Now, that's relevant to everyone, but in particular, to the Greeks, to the intelligentsia of the day, this would have been something that they not only needed to hear, but it was something that would fit in with everything that they were studying. And so John directed his gospel toward the educational elite, in particular, the philosophers who were of the Grecian mentality. Now, by this time, obviously, the Romans are ruling the world. The Romans hired Greek philosophers because they thought it would make them smart. So, like, for me, maybe the smartest guy, you know, practically to ever live in recorded history besides Solomon was a guy named Seneca, who was, you know, a Greek philosopher. Seneca, you know, was really, in a lot of ways, he's the father of the Stoics. The Stoics were brilliant. You read Stoics today, and Paul had a lot of interactions with Stoics, and that's what gave him an opportunity to go and speak in Athens, you know, at the Parthenon. But Stoics like Seneca they talked, for instance, about the Logos, the Word, as being this force that's out there, that's behind everything. And so when John started his Gospel of John, he said, in the beginning was the Logos. That's a direct appropriation of the Stoic philosophers. And he's like, he was there with God, all things were made by him, and Stoics are like, yep, we believe about the Logos. And then he goes, and the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. The Stoics had dreamed of something like that, of wisdom becoming and logic becoming human. But John is introducing that. He got their attention, and he leads that into the story of Jesus, because what these brilliant people were trying to understand, he was presenting, Jesus is what fulfills everything that you've been trying to figure out in life. Seneca, I believe, and historians differ on this, but there's a lot of evidence that Seneca, who he had been the tutor to Nero, who was the Roman emperor who ultimately ended up killing Paul and having Seneca killed as well. But Seneca, who was brilliant, trained Nero as best he could, and according to some historical records found in the library of Seneca, there were letters that he wrote back and forth to Paul. And they had this ongoing conversation, which is fascinating to me. And it's also interesting that when Paul was killed, Seneca was killed. Well, actually, Nero ordered Seneca to be killed. And, you know, who knows if it had to do directly with him and Christianity, but it was the same year when they were both killed. But Seneca just goes, now you're not going to kill me. And he just took his own life just to show that he was in control. That was a very Stoic thing to do. But their lives certainly were interwoven. While Paul was in Rome, so was Seneca. And Paul had an open opportunity to have people visit him. And so no doubt that John was aware of all that was going on with the Stoics, you know, there in Rome. And so as a result, he's like, I want to do something to let these people understand that faith in Jesus is not just a Jewish thing. It's not just a simple thing. That the depths of academic knowledge and awareness meet in the person of Jesus Christ. That this is good news for anyone who thinks intelligently. And so, you know, John's address is different than who Mark is writing to. It's different who Luke was writing to. Where Luke was going to the Romans, he was going to the, you know, John was going to the intelligent people that are in that same era. So, and as you read the book of John, you see over and over again how he does that. Ultimately, he's trying to prove Jesus is God. That was his ultimate objective there. And he makes that clear at the end of the book. So that brings us back to Matthew, the book that we're going to be studying starting next week. Matthew is different than the other three Gospels because Matthew was one of Jesus' disciples. Matthew was, when Jesus found him, he was a tax collector. He worked for the IRS. Jesus walked right into the IRS office and said, follow me. And so Matthew did. Now, Jews hated tax collectors back then. They saw them as traitors because if you were a Jew and you're working for Rome, you're taking money from Jews to give it to Rome. And they hated that and they hated tax collectors. Unlike today where we really love the IRS. But so this is Matthew. Jews would have hated him, but he had this amazing conversion. And I would suggest that Matthew, and when you read his, by the way, all the Gospels refer to Matthew, but Matthew is the only Gospel that says that he was a tax collector. And then later he uses the same word when he's talking about people who you're to write off and they're worthless. Tax collectors and sinners. So he had a sense of that's who I was. I knew I was Jewish, but business is business. And so I was doing what I had to do. But oh man, now I feel like this is horrible. And as a result, I believe, and you see it throughout the Gospel of Matthew, he had an amazing place in his heart for the Jews. So it's the only Gospel, and it's probably why it's listed first, because Matthew takes the Old Testament and connects it with Jesus, as Jesus being the fulfillment of everything that the Jews were looking for. And Matthew wanted to reach Jews. I believe that he had the heart that Paul had, because Paul, who, you know, he ended up with the Jews hating him. So when I believe he wrote the book of Hebrews, he didn't put his name on it because he loved the Jews so much. And Paul made an incredible statement when he said, I would rather go to hell myself if more Jews would go to heaven. And that's amazing. But I think Matthew had that same kind of heart that just like, he loved the Jews and he wanted them to see. I know you guys didn't believe him. Your leaders thought he was awful, but I'm telling you, man, this is real. He is the fulfillment of everything that we have ever believed as Jews. It's why in Matthew, you get into, by chapter 5, he's giving the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. I'm Jewish as I could be, and what I'm telling you is a continuation of what you've been taught your whole lives. And that's why in Matthew, as we'll see next week, Lord willing, in its genealogy, it traces Jesus back through his stepfather's genes, to go to David so that he had the right to rule, and to go to Abraham to say this Messiah was a Jewish Messiah. And so that's something that Matthew really emphasized. And in a lot of ways, When you've been kind of a traitor to your own people and then you get saved, sometimes it makes you really do a 180. And you've seen people do this where if somebody's an addict and then the Lord delivers them and they aren't, you know, drunks or drug addicts anymore, and some of them have a heart to help others, but others are like, you're an idiot if you do this. I can't stand you and I don't know how you can do it. It's the same thing as somebody who loses 60 or 70 pounds, and then they look at you and go, you fat pig, I stopped eating, why can't you? And a lot of times former Catholics are this way. They hate the Catholics because, you know, oh, I used to be one and now I'm not. But that's kind of, Matthew had that kind of 180 where he was like, I don't care about these people. Money is money, business is business. Then when he came to Christ, all of a sudden, he rediscovered his Jewish heritage in a special way and wanted to see these people get saved, did a 180. So he had a heart for Israel, and that comes throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And he wanted to show that Christianity isn't some new religion, that it was just completely a logical extension of Judaism. And again, building a bridge between the Old and New Testament, which none of the other Gospels really do in the same kind of way. He emphasized the kingdom a lot. He used the term kingdom of heaven 31 times. You know how many times the other three Gospels use that term? Zero. So he was saying, it's the kingdom, but it's a kingdom from heaven. It's something more than just what that was. Of course, when he talks about future things and future judgment, the Olivet Discourse and everything, you can't even understand that unless you understand the Jewish history, the Old Testament and all. So he really emphasized the kingdom. He told kingdom parables. The kingdom of heaven is like this, and would tell a story. He made it abundantly clear that Jesus is the Messiah. He made it abundantly clear that Jesus fulfilled every Old Testament prophecy. He, over and over again, we'll see as we're going through Matthew, he'll say, this fulfilled this scripture when Jesus would do something. 67, in the book of Matthew, 67 Old Testament quotes. That's a lot. And most of them to say, Jesus fulfilled this particular prophecy. Now, the only other book in the New Testament that has even a large number of Old Testament quotes is the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews was written to Jews, obviously, and it only has 35 Old Testament quotes, 67 in the little book of Matthew. It's kind of amazing. Now, I want to, as much as I believe it's so important for us to understand our connection to the Old Testament, and it's why we teach through the Old Testament as well as the New, I do want to say that there are some people today who get caught up in this, and they think that somehow we all need to become Jewish in order to be the best Christians that we can be. And I understand that because I, like, man, when I go to Israel, when I see what's going on in Israel and everything, it's easy for me to go, man, I'm ready to join up with these guys. And when I study Matthew, when I study the Old Testament, I'm like, I fall in love with the Jewish history that's the background for the story of Jesus. However, what I've learned in my life is that Gentiles who like try to become all Jewish, it chases Jews away. They don't like that cultural appropriation to where you got a bunch of Gentiles who are talking Yeshua HaMashiach and all. You know, it's like, they're like, no, that's us, that's not you. Stop trying to be us. And so it makes it clear throughout the book of Acts and in Paul's epistles as well that you don't become Jewish to become a Christian. That's not necessary. But at the same time, what we want to do is to appreciate and understand. One thing that no Christian should be is anti-Semitic. That's just complete ignorance. We should appreciate and value, and we should have the same heart for Jews to get saved that Matthew did, that Paul did. But at the same time, you don't have to become one. You can be who you are and make connections with them. But as we read Matthew, we need to always remember, you know, as we start off in that genealogy that goes to David and and to Abraham that this was a Jewish book. And everything that Matthew is saying is to be interpreted in light of, and this is the way you have to interpret scripture, who was it written to and what did it mean to them? That's the way you read anything, by the way. There's an expression that people use that, you know, well, what does this scripture say to you? You know what? What it says to you is what it says, what it was intended to say. We cannot be so arrogant as to think that the Bible just says whatever I think it says. We have to understand it historically, contextually. We have to say, what did this mean when it was written? That's how you interpret scripture. And so we'll see as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, seeing the good news presented through this Jewish lens is amazing. But we also, as we interpret Matthew, and we'll try to do this as we go through, we need to constantly remember, okay, what does this have to do with Israel? What would this have meant to a first century Jew who would have heard this? Because it isn't about what I think it is or some other pastor thinks it is or, well, you know, if you take this scripture and put it together with this one. No, it's meant to be read, and we will try to do that faithfully and call attention to the particulars of Matthew as the bridge from the Old Testament, Matthew as the heart of God for his chosen people of Israel. And there are examples, like for instance, there are passages in Matthew that are completely misunderstood because no one even thinks about what would this mean to the Jews who would have read it. What would this have been intended by Matthew? One of them is, you know, you hear people talking about Matthew 18 a lot. And Matthew 18 is basically, they take where Jesus says, if you have aught against a brother, you should go to them. If they won't listen, bring somebody else. And if then he still won't listen, you bring him before the church. And so, I mean, I have people, you know, are like, I'm in the Matthew 18 process, and would you be willing? I'm like, no, I'm not going to be your judge. That's not who I am. But people have this idea that that's what the church is supposed to do. So throughout history, one of the huge reasons why church developed boards of leaders and all this stuff was so they could be serving as some sort of a court over the disputes that happen between their people. But let's think about it for a minute. Matthew, what would this passage have meant to the Jews? Well, first of all, when Jesus said, bring it before the church, there was no church. He can't have been talking about the New Testament church if it didn't exist yet. So then you reflect a little deeper, what would these Jews have understood when Jesus said, bring it before the ecclesia, before the assembly? Well, they would have known immediately what he's saying is, you got a group of rabbis there, if you're having a dispute, go and talk to them and see if they can fake. Then at the end of that, Matthew goes, if it doesn't work, treat them like a tax collector and an ethnikos, a foreigner. Well, how do you treat foreigners? You don't hate them or kick them out. You just go, well, I guess they see it differently. How do you look at people who are tax collectors? You're like, I just want to do whatever I have to do to get you out of here, and I'll pay my bills. So when you read that from their perspective, you go, wow, that's a lot different than instituting this whole church court thing. And of course, it's always been puzzling to me how people can take that interpretation of Matthew 18 when Paul in Galatians 6 says, if you got a problem with somebody, go to them. If it works great, fine. And that's it. Why didn't he tell him, well, do a Matthew 18? Because it didn't mean that. You know, there, and even Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, when he talks about not suing your brothers, he goes, this is a shame that you can't work stuff out and, you know, you can't find somebody who can help you work it out. But he said, you know what? You're better off taking a loss than dragging it through court. He didn't say, do a Matthew 18. But see, we get these ideas because we read the Bible without observing the context and the historical context and understanding exactly what it means. And then you build these whole doctrines around, oh, Matthew 18. Another example, you know, is the whole idea of discipleship. Discipleship used to be really big in the 60s and 70s till people figured out that the idea, discipleship is where you get a couple people and you mentor them and they get a couple and mentor them. And what it led to is a whole bunch of cults that started. So then people didn't talk about discipleship for a while. Well, like every fad, it's coming back. And it's the idea that we need to make disciples. Well, they based the whole thing on, well, this was the commandment that Jesus made when he said, go into all the world and make disciples, which doesn't actually say that. It's make students is the way that's usually interpreted. But so make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and well, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. So then people go, the job of the church is discipleship. But what did that mean to a Jew at that time when he said that? The reason why it's so important is that commandment to make disciples is not repeated in the other three gospels. It's not repeated in the book of Acts. It never appears in all of Paul's writings or Peter's writings or John's writings. It's in Matthew 28:19, and that is it. But we build this whole, like the goal, I hear it every week, you know, I get some email of, you know, the goal of the church is discipleship. No, you have to understand the Jewish perspective on what that meant, what school was even about, before you take that and ignore everything else. Ignore that when Jesus in Mark 16 gave them a great commission, he didn't say that in Acts 1:8 when he said, you'll receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you'll be witnesses. He didn't say anything about making disciples. But we take what we want to believe, and then we use a proof text, a verse, that if you yank it out of context, it says what you want it to say, so you can start your own little holy clubs that makes people think they're better than everyone else, and call it like, oh, we're doing discipleship. That's not the way you read the Bible. It's inspired by God. It is breathed by the Holy Spirit. But if you're going to understand it, you can't just go, well, what does this mean to me? Or what did I hear somebody say about it? You have to go, what did it mean to Matthew? What did it mean to the Jews that he was writing to? Now, it doesn't mean, hey, if you're not a Jew, you shouldn't read Matthew. No, just read it intelligently. Any more than if you're not a Greek philosopher, you shouldn't read the Gospel of John. Just know what it would mean to the people that it was addressed to. You can be not ADD and still enjoy the Gospel of Mark, you know. And you can really not need a whole historical survey of everything in order to appreciate the book of Luke. But you're probably going to find a gospel that becomes a little bit more your go-to based on who you are. But we don't have the right to study the Bible and make it say whatever we want it to say. Our discovery of the Bible should be, what does this actually say? What does it actually mean? Now, I can apply it to my context, but I don't have the right to take something out of context in Scripture and then build a whole big teaching and sell tons of books and everything, promoting an idea that actually was never intended by the author of Scripture. So that's my rant. But it's going to be an exciting journey. Going through any of the Gospels is special. The Gospel of Matthew, I love this book. And there are times when it'll be challenging. We will be reminding ourselves constantly who is speaking and who were they addressing. And that'll help us much more easily understand what it actually says to us and how it applies to us. The bottom line is always the Gospel. If it's the Gospel according to Matthew, then it's the Gospel. And we want to keep our focus on the bottom line of the whole Bible ultimately is that God loves you. Great news. He sent Jesus to die for you. And you can be forgiven and you can mess up a million times and he'll forgive you a million times. And the story of Jesus is the story of how he made that possible. And so if you need good news coming into the new year, stick with us as we go through Matthew and we'll find lots of good news, and it's all ultimately about Jesus.